morning we are starting a new series called, what is it called? Fervent Faith. Almost forgot the own series. A new series called Fervent Faith, a walk through the book of Malachi. And this morning we're going to begin this book. For some of you may have never even heard of this book, let alone how this is applicable to my life today. Well, hopefully you're going to see that through the series. Malachi is the last book of the minor prophets, the last book of the Old Testament leading up to Matthew. So there's a fairly easy way to find this seemingly obscure book. Go to the New Testament to Matthew and then go back a few pages and you will find the book of Malachi. Malachi was written by the prophet Malachi, whose name means my messenger. And he wrote to the Israel two or three generations after the rebuilding of the temple and of the walls, after the exile from Babylon. And what happened in those moments following those years, following this great excitement, is this return to the Holy Land, a return of this prosperity that was beginning to happen, and these great hopes of this messianic era coming in, was sign of like this letdown. Because the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades went by and nothing seemed to happen. And so as we pick up this book, we find a people who are disillusioned, disappointed, and discouraged. And what that has led to is utter apathy in their lives, in their worship, and in their homes. And so as I come and thought of this book, this is a book that I thought was so necessary, so pertinent to our own day and our own lives and our own culture, that we, much like them, find ourselves in similar circumstances, much removed from the great awakenings of days gone by. These great moments in American history where God brought this great movement and there was this great hope for what was going to happen. And as we've looked through history and we've looked through the last 50 plus years, things haven't turned out as many hoped they would in our land. I think for many of us, the discouragement we feel in our own lives, disappointment, has led to this subtle disbelief and to a life that isn't necessarily pleasing to Him. And so this morning, I want us to grab our Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 1. So find Matthew, go back a few pages. And if not, you'll be able to see it on my screens on my left and my right. Malachi chapter 1, we're going to read the whole chapter, 1 through 14. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated or unloved. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of armies to you. O priests, O leaders of the people who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations,
And in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is! And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, aka roadkill. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in these words we find that which is great and that which is perplexing. Father, we are reminded of your great love and of your great justice and holiness. We're reminded of your great standard and how short we fall. And Father, as we come to your Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, would you teach us? Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes that we may see? May you expose our hearts that we may see that their story is our story. And though our times may be different, they are very much alike and the same. And that we are guilty of the same things. For you are worthy of our worship. You deserve our best. And Father, we are content to give you leftovers. So Father, rebuke us this morning. Father, rebuke us as you did to them in love. And remind us of your never stopping, always and forever love. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to go in two directions when the aches and pains and sicknesses of life arise. My first temptation is I want to pursue my medical degree via WebMD. All right? It got bad when we were first married. My wife actually barred me from going to the website anymore. I'm like, oh, I got this and this. And the reason why was that all of a sudden I would begin self-diagnosing myself. And I would put in all my little symptoms. And inevitably I was convinced that I had some rare disease that I would die of like next week. When in reality I had heartburn. You know, it's kind of what it always seems to be. We kind of get into all this fury and we have all these fears about what would happen. And so I have that temptation, or I sometimes go in the other direction. But there are all these lingering aches and pains that may be pointing to something serious. But you know what I do? I do the proverbial, the engine's making a big, bad sound, and I turn up the radio. We're good! You know? Little rock, let's go, let's move. Life is a highway, I'm going to ride it all night long. You know, you kind of move on. And we deny the warning signs that are trying to tell us that something serious is going underneath the surface of our lives. You know, if that's true of us with our physical health, it's also true of us spiritually. Sometimes our temptation is that we have that stray kind of doubt or skeptical thought. And all of a sudden we're like, am I a Christian? Does God love me? Am I a believer anymore? And we have those moments where there's a sin or a pattern of sin in your life. And you're like, God can't love me anymore. He can't. He can't. Not after what I've done. And we go crazy self-diagnosing ourselves. Then also we have these moments where there are some real warning signs, symptoms that are triggering in our lives, showing us that there is something serious underneath the surface in our very souls. And I think the majority problem from the majority of us is this, is that we often are tempted to go in the second direction, especially as American Christians. There are a lot of symptoms in the church today. Symptoms in our lives today that are showing us that there is something dreadfully wrong. There is a cancer that is eating our very souls. But what we are proverbially doing is turning up the radios in our life, being blinded to the warning signs that God has given us.
And what we need in those moments is a good physician to ease our unneeded fears, but then to begin to point us to the reality of what those warning signs are pointing to. In many respects, that is the role that a prophet served. A prophet coming to glare God's word to his people and to begin being the physician of their souls, exposing what has gone awry, exposing the dangers, and calling them to repentance, calling them to return to the Lord. That is what Malachi is doing. That as he looks to the people of God, as he looks to Israel, things had gone dreadfully wrong, and though everything seems to be routine, something is missing. There are warning signs all over the place, symptoms, symptomatic of something serious, but they don't see it. And so God in his grace raises up a prophet to begin to rebuke his people. But this rebuke kind of starts in a very interesting way. As you probably followed along as I was reading, there was a lot of kind of harsh statements. Do you remember how it started? I have loved you. It is those four words that set the tone for this entire book. It is those four words that begin to expose to us the main problem in the lives of God's people. Is that he has loved us. And our response is, how? So what we find clear throughout the scriptures is that God is love. And the greatest of things, faith, hope, and love, is love. The greatest commandment is love. The second one is likewise is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we says we can have all knowledge and all these things, all mysteries. We can have faith to remove mountains, but have not love, we have nothing. If we give away all that we have and deliver up our bodies to be burned, but have not love, we gain nothing. That ultimately, God's act of creation was an act of love. A love relationship with us, though we tossed it aside to be our own kings and to be our own gods. And in those moments, like the people of God in this period, where we begin to find the disillusionment and discouragement and disappointment that inevitably happens in the waiting room of life, we find this moment that often if we let those things brood, we begin to have a spiritual celiac disease. An ill ability to absorb the nutrients of God's love. And what that leads to is to spiritual unhealth and a weakening faith. You see, if I had to summarize this, how God had created us and how God is redeeming us and what where we're supposed to live, it was to be this. It's that we were created to have a profound awareness of God's heart. And when we have a profound awareness of God's heart, it awakens wonderment and worship in ours. All right, so we're supposed to live in light of those four words. I have loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave. Behold, what manner of love is this? God gave us his son. I have loved you. But how have you loved us? You see, the reality is though we were created to live in light of the immensity of God's love and of his person, is if we're really honest with ourselves, that many of us think, I've got just enough God that I want right now. Just enough to appease my conscience, just enough to make me not feel so guilty. Just enough that he doesn't really have to mess up or stir anything in my life. That's a problem. It's a love disorder. God created us in love to be brought into the very loving relationship of the Trinity. And God calls us to love him in response. To love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we want to give him our pinky fingers. I'll love you with this. I'll give you this. Not this. And so what we find here is that Israel is essentially the proverbial snot-nosed, ratty, punk teenager. All right? Every time you say something, it's like, how? I have loved you. How have you loved me? When did you ever do anything for me? Let me see. I birthed you. I fed you. Clothed you. Changed your diapers. Woke up at 3 a.m. in the morning because you had a sniffle. A sniffle. I took you to school. I bought you your school supplies. I get you presents. Not just for Christmas, but for your birthday as well. To celebrate me birthing you. You should buy me a present on your birthday. I took you to all your sports games. I was your proverbial taxi driver or chauffeur wherever you wanted. I gave you love and hugs, and I kissed your boo-boos, and I did all of that, and then you wanted to go to college. I paid for it. I will be paying your debt for years to come. How have I loved you? And so you can think, if that's true of a human parent, with God the Father, where he could go? I mean, we could be here for days as God just goes, all right, you want this? I'll show you how. But again, God does something very interesting. In answer to this disputation of Israel, he says this. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you're like, what? And so we have to understand something here. Is that he is taking us back to bring their eyes forward. He is going back to their family tree to begin showing his faithfulness and taking to a story all of them knew well, all too well. Because remember that the Israelites were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is showing us to the unique, electing, unconditional love of God the Father. Now, there was a choice that we hear here in this passage, also in Romans chapter 9, of talking of the story before they had done anything good or evil, before there was any poor performance in their lives. Unconditionally, God set his love on Jacob. And the reason he does so is this, to show us that his love has never been based on performance. His love has always been unconditional. His love has been given by pure, free, unmerited grace. Because if I had to choose between Jacob or Esau, you know who I'm going to choose? Esau. He's a man's man. Boy likes to hunt. I want to go out with him. I want to hang out with Esau. Jacob can stay home with his mama. All right? That he's a stand-up character. Good moral guy. Esau is a scoundrel. He's slimy. He makes used car salesmen look like upstanding citizens in the community. He's a swindler, a deceiver. Now, if we just had to stack the qualifications for being chosen by God, who do you think should win? Jacob or Esau? It'd be Esau. And not just that, if you begin thinking through the cultural norm of the day, when there was an inheritance, who received it? Firstborn son. Esau, firstborn. Jacob, secondborn. All of the norms that we would use to choose and to give favor, God totally upends. And says, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I unloved. My special, unique love has been set on him, the one who deserved it least. And that is the story of your family. That is the story of you. I have loved you. He is showing us how great and how deep and wondrous is his love. And the ironic thing here is that they're questioning God's love when the reality is they should be questioning their own. If he has loved me like that, what should be my response? You think about the words of John in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. He says it's of a totally other kind. We don't have a box for his love, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What love? And what we begin to see is that this love should motivate and fuel us. That when we have this profound awareness of God's heart, of God's love to us, it begins to awaken this wonderment at Him, this worship of Him. It starts bringing up warmth and love in our own hearts as well. But as we see, they nor us at many points in our lives were able to receive and absorb those nutrients. And so the next question we have to ask is, what were the causes? Well, the causes that we find clear from the book of Malachi and the historical situation were disillusionment, disappointment, and discouragement. Those moments of longing for this messianic age and this great beginning. I mean, when you think of what was going on during the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, underneath Ezra's prophetic preaching, what happened was this great revival and awakening. The boy preached for 30 minutes. And the people said, preach on. I'm like, yes. Boy preaches for an hour. Pastor's getting worried. People go, preach on. 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours. You're like, thank goodness I didn't show up to that church service. Sunday is totally ruined. All day long, the people of God sit underneath the preaching of God's word, saying it is true. In worship and repentance, they respond. Man, I pray for an awakening like that in this church. Not that I want to preach all day. 42 minutes is fine by me. But this hunger and this longing desire to hear from God, to worship, to repent, to follow after Him. And you see, what happens after that? What is God about to do? And what the people of God found themselves in was a waiting room. He was working, but His working meant them waiting. And see, what happens to us in the waiting rooms of life is that we begin to confuse waiting with abandonment. Come on, it should be here by now. Things should be better by now. We shouldn't struggle with this. Come on, this should be better. And what we think of those moments is like, God, why don't you come through? I'm waiting. And as time goes by, we begin to think that waiting is abandonment. Second thing is we often confuse discipline with rejection. My children are dirty, rotten sinners. And I love them. And because I love them, I discipline them. My discipline never means rejection. My discipline is always the fruit of love. And for minor kids, every time they get disciplined, afterwards they will say to Daddy, thank you, Daddy, for loving me and spanking me. I always want them to see that discipline is always connected to love. In those moments when we sin, we often will face the consequences. The consequences are not God's bestowal of unfavor. They're discipline. He disciplines those whom He loved. We see it as rejection so often. He sees it as love. I want what's best for you. I want you to look like me. I want you to honor me. This is what I desire for you. See, often when we don't get what we want, we just don't think He loves. And what we begin to see is that our view of the love of God will affect our worship of God. Is as we look to this text, what we find is that they have doubted God's love. And what He begins to point out in verses 6 and following is showing the symptoms of this lack of love, this lack of seeing and absorbing the love of God in their life. And He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? You see, He's pointing out a few things in our lives. You see, when the first symptom is disbelief. Throughout this text, verse 2, verse 6, and onward, is there a subtle disbelief at anything God says. Hey, it's sunny out today. Really? Really? Don't think so. You ever have that person in your life? I've had it in my life. It's kind of like, look at the sky. I've loved you. Really? Really?
How?
Well, you've done this. You think so? I don't. I don't see it. Where do you get that?
There's disbelief. That we're disbelieving who God is, what he says he is. We disbelieve that we've really done anything wrong. Unaware of how we've broken his heart. Unaware of how we are in our lives just exposing our this utter unbelief in his goodness and his grace. We see in verses 6 to 8 a disobedience. Israel knows how important worship is. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he said, "Let my people go." To do what? That they may worship me. I've created you and I've redeemed you for worship. To honor me. I want to give you that which is best, and what is best is me. I don't want to hold anything back from you. And the people disobeyed. I know we're supposed to give our best. Give what's good enough. We see the symptom of dishonor. Nick, how did we dishonor you? He goes, "You showed me no fear." There's this lackadaisical approach. I mean, we have those moments where kind of we just throw in the towel, like, whatever. Doesn't really matter. Anyone do that before? Kind of like, we're going to just throw it away next week anyway, so, go whatever. Do what you want. Now, if God really is who he says he is, that seemed like an appropriate response. During the Carter administration, it was often Jimmy's practice to go to some average, ordinary Joe Schmoes in America and show up at their home. And you can imagine if one day the president of the United States, okay, I'll say your president, your guy, okay, or lady, it shows up at the house, what you're going to do if the president of the United States is showing up in your hood. All right? There's a little difference. I mean, like, if you drop by unexpectedly at the covert house, things may be awry. When we were gone at my parents' house this week after my dad had some stents put in, and we got back late Friday night, about 11 o'clock. Saturday morning at 8 a.m., 11 o'clock at night, house was immaculate. Sarah had, like, cleaned everything. The floors were clean. Everything was amazing. 8 a.m. in the morning, the house is trashed. Trash. There's things everywhere. I'm like, how does that happen? You've only been up for like an hour. An hour, and you've totally undone what your mom spent a whole week to do. I don't understand it. But you can imagine, if the president's coming up, am I going to leave my house like that? Like, dude, just jump over the Tonka truck. Fine. Yes. It's fine. I'm like, hey, I gotta go run in the store and get a few things for my little, like, get-together next week. Can you watch the kids for a while? I'll be right back. I didn't have time to make dinner tonight, so we had pizza last Friday. It's in there. Help yourself. All right? How many think that would be an appropriate response to the president of the United States showing up at your house? You're like, well, this one or that one. Sure, that's an appropriate response. All right? No. Okay, no. Think about it. Okay. We all know it's not right. Because of the honor of his office, if nothing else, there's a certain amount of respect and onus on us to say, I want to have a welcoming appropriate to the president of the United States, appropriate for a king. And he goes, you dishonor me because you would never do that to him. Let's be honest, you do it to me all the time. Constantly. It breaks my heart. See, we don't just dishonor him, we despise him. Israel asks, and we may ask, how have I despised you? He's not talking about outright rejection. He's talking about ignorance, ignoring him. He's talking about giving God the leftovers. He talks about when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? And there's something that we have to see is that as kind of Americans, middle class Americans, we kind of think that what he wants is just whatever's good enough for us.
We think, he'll forgive us. It's no big deal. He grades on the curve. It doesn't matter. Notice what he says twice. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? When we give God the leftovers of our lives in our time, talents, and treasures, do you see how he feels about it? It's evil. It's sinful. Am I not worthy as your father? Am I not worthy as your king? Francis Chan said, God wants our best, deserves our best, and demands our best. See, often what we do to God is we give him the leftovers that we really don't need. We have the garage sale, and then the things that people wouldn't buy for 50 cents, then we give to Goodwill. Right? Isn't that what we do? You know, it's like the things that no one will buy for 50 cents, then we give to charity. We give him what we really don't need. I mean, as you look to your life, as you look to what you're willing to give him, are there your first and your best? What, frankly, you don't want anymore. And when you think about that, what does that say about your estimate of him? Here's a way to think about it. It's your anniversary, guys. Your loving wife has pulled out all the stops for you. You got this, she planned this great weekend. We have time for the gift exchange at some moment in the night. And she gets you season tickets to the Bears or the Blackhawks, Cubbies, Sox, whatever your flavor of poison is. All right? For most men, what are you thinking? Yes! I know I married you for a reason. That was brilliant. Brilliant. All right, now, she has loved you, right? She knew what you wanted at huge expense to herself. I have loved you. And then in your preparation for the week, 2 minutes before you jumped in the car, you went through the regifting box. And you found that old singing salmon tie that your buddy Joe from work got you 3 years ago that you didn't have the heart to give to anyone else. And you're like, that'll do. You throw it in a paper bag, because we don't wrap, guys. Gift bags about as far as we go. And you didn't even do that. You're like, here's leftover from Aldi's. Throw it in there. It's an Aldi's bag. Seriously, 6 cents. So you throw in the Aldi's bag, and then you take it, and then you're like, here you go, hon. You open it up. She opens it up. And she looks at you. And you know what that looks like, fellas, right? Do you think the rest of the anniversary weekend is going to go very well? What was the problem? What did your gift reveal about your affection for her and your estimate of her? What did her gift reveal about their estimate of you? I have loved you with incredible, unending, infinite love. You never deserved it. And me, who's given everything and loved you like that, you give the singing salmon tie. It says, you despise me. That's not love. You see, our gift reveals our estimation of the one to whom we give it. And see, we do this every day. Hey, we'll give God a gift. We'll give him our time. But only after the time we have left over after doing everything else, from work to family to play, only when nothing else is going on, when it's not football season, when my kids don't have a soccer game, when I'm not too tired, when I feel like it. We'll give God a gift. We'll give him our treasures. But only the finances that we have left after paying for bills and everything else that we desire to have. Oh, we'll give God our talents. If I'm not too busy, if you don't ask too much, and there's no commitment.
These symptoms he calls sin. These symptoms he calls evil. And what I long for us is the heart of David. In 2 Samuel 24, 24, he's looking for the future site for the temple. And he's going to buy the plot of ground. And the owner, knowing it's David, has a great esteem for David and says, I'm going to cut you a deal. I'll give it to you for a third of the going price. What would you be thinking in that moment? Cha-ching! Now I got all that money to buy the boat I wanted. And I get the temple. You know what David says? I can't do it. I will not offer to my God that which costs me nothing. What did that reveal about his heart for the God who'd showed his heart to him? What did that reveal about his estimate of the God he served? Oh, that our hearts would be like that. The last symptom is disinterested boredom. Verse 13. I mean, this is the total like teenager thing to say. But you say, man, this is making me tired. You're boring me. This is weary. And you, everyone gets snorted at by a teenager. You know, it's like, whatever. Just snort at him. Does following God, does worship seem boring? Reading his word, things that would help you grow, and all of a sudden they don't seem to have the thrill that they used to have. Or some of you may have this memory of this great moment, this great experience, this great moment where you kind of like God revealed himself. It was maybe like Ezra's revival. It was this camp. It was this meeting. It was this mission trip. It was this conference. It was this moment on the Sunday that, man, it was just like the heavens parted and you saw God. And it was just amazing. You had this moment of understanding your sin and seeing him. But as time went on and life wasn't so easy and things didn't quite go your way and there were things that really disappointed you in how life went and discouraged. And through the waiting room of the mundane of everyday life, somewhere along the line, it became boring. Somewhere along the line, there's just other things I'm more interested in. Francis Chan also said, a relationship with God simply cannot grow when money, sins, activities, favorite sport teams, addictions, or commitments are piled on top of it. Those things interest us. This is a huge symptom in our life. If those things interest us in hearing from him, being with God's people, worshiping him does not, there's a quick cue that you need to run to the doctor right now. Something has gone awry. So at this point, you may be saying, but okay, I got the problem. I got the causes. I got the symptoms. But what is the cure? All right, don't leave me here. I don't want to just know I have a problem. I want to know what the cure is. And it's really simple. It's three things. From verse 1, we see it's to remember God's love. I have loved you. I mean, all of the Christian life should be lived underneath those four words. I have loved you. I mean, the entire rest of this book that's going to deal with things like the breakdown of the family. It's going to deal with things like our finances, social justice. It's going to deal with things like worship and things like that. All this stuff stems from that one issue. There's a disorder of love in my heart. And so the way for us to come back is to come and say, I have been loved. Remember God's love. Spend time going back so you can go forward. Spend time going back and begin recounting what God has done in the life of his people, what God has done in your own life, what God has done in the greatest expression of his love in the cross of Jesus Christ. I have loved you. Second is remember God's greatness and purpose.
In verses 11 and 14, he reminds us, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. Verse 6:14, I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Remember God's greatness. For some of you, that may mean going out in nature. And it seemed like this moment where all of a sudden I know some of you kind of maybe hunt like me, and it's like when you're in the woods and just that stillness and the beauty. For some of you, it's being at the beach, feeling that sand in your toes and that wind coming off the lake or the ocean and hearing the crashing of the waves. And reminded of something bigger than yourself. You begin seeing that this is the rays of the sun and they're supposed to bring me to worship. Supposed to bring me to see that the ray is not the end. It is the sun. These are not where the light comes from. It's from the sun. And so I begin worshiping, saying, God, thank you for this. Thank you for your creativity. Thank you for the beauty and wonder of sand in my feet and the wind on my face. It comes as you come to God's word and you begin surveying the cross. You begin surveying the history of God's people. You study God's word and you begin saying, wow, this God has shown such power, such might. He speaks universes into existence. He has the sun stand still. He does miracle after miracle. Remember God's greatness and remember that the end for which all was created is this, the glory, fame, and renown of God. And thirdly, the whole point of the prophetic words are this, repentance. When we begin to survey his love, survey his greatness, there's only one appropriate response that says, God, have mercy. You have loved me. You are great. And I have dishonored you. I have despised you. I've held back from you. I've questioned your love and your goodness. Have mercy on me. As I often say and quote Luther often said, the sum of the Christian life is this, repentance. Repent. Turn from that and turn to him. Say, God, would you give me a profound awareness of your heart that it may awaken the wonder and the worship in my own. And as Acts 26:20 says, that we are to perform deeds in keeping with repentance, we want to see what does a life look that is living out in repentance. That some of the fruit of repentance are this. First, love him by giving him your best. Don't think about what I can get at the garage sale for this if someone wants it. Don't give them the leftovers of week-old pizza. Say, I'm making pizza tonight, and it's yours. I'm giving you the first, I'm giving you the best. Because you are worthy. You deserve it. It's my act of attributing worth to you. Second, love him by carving out and prioritizing your time. There's a reason why throughout the scriptures, God has commanded his people to set apart time. Because if he does not, we will not. Sabbath, Jubilees. Throughout the scriptures, these days are being set apart because it says you need something. You need to set apart time for rest, but more than that, to worship me. It's not enough to say, well, I was worshiping on my drive to work. That's going to be true. Not enough. Well, I was worshiping when I was at the beach reading my book and catching some waves and some rays. It's great. You still need that set apart time to gather as the people of God and worship. Think about the priority of your schedule. What always takes precedence over church attendance? All right, I know I'm going from preaching to Medlin right now. That's a southern thing. I'm sorry. I was in the south way too long. We say that all the time down there. But does everything else take priority? What does that show of your estimate of him? The importance of being with his people and worshiping with his people. What does it mean if you say you want to lose weight and you're willing to work out once a month? We're laughing at you. That's what we're doing. We need that in and out, set apart times of growth, of gathering, of worship, of fellowship. We need those things. How many of you would let your kids attend 50% or less of school? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for not raising your hand on that one. How many would let your kids attend 50% or less of their practices for their games or for their games? Nobody? How many will let your kids miss 50% or more of times learning about God and being with his people and worshiping him? What is of eternal value? What is of a value to you? Your lives are showing something of the estimate you have of him and of his love. And what are they revealing? Next, love him by bringing your doubts and disappointments to him. We all have those moments where life doesn't go as planned. We struggle with what we see. And so we have to come and not let those fester and to deteriorate to heartless religion. We need to love him by giving him our hearts and resting in his. As Jesus says in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And so what I want to do in this moment is just to read some scripture. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to hear the words of Jesus from the book of Revelation. For those of us who failed, for those who have messed up, for those who realize that I am just like the people in this book. I am just like them. I have not honored him. I have ignored him. I've given him the leftovers of my life. What do I do? And this is what Jesus says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus saying, as I am here, I am knocking at the door of your life, and so open the door. You're giving me leftovers, I know. But I stand here knocking. I stand here saying the refrain over and over. I have loved you and I will always love you. Open the door. And from the words of the psalmist David, may that bring us to this heart. And this is what I want to end with this morning. That this would be our prayer. This would be our heart's desire. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh, it faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Oh, Father, may we live in the shadow of your wings. May we live underneath the banner of your love. May you bring the cure to the disorder of our hearts, of our souls that are unable to be enriched and to absorb the nutrients of your love. May we live in light of the beauty and wonder that your hand upholds us. May we, with joyful lips, sing to you, talk about you, sacrifice for you. Father, you are the best. You deserve the best. You command the best. And Father, we pray that we would give you our best, for you are worthy. Father, we thank you. We offer this in Jesus' name. Amen.